I clocked it one day. It's 1.75 miles from my house to this driveway. So I said, I wonder how far it is, actually. So I always guessed it was about 1.5, but I hadn't checked it until that one day, because people had asked me, and I didn't know for sure. So anyway, greetings to everyone. Thank you for all coming, and the little kids look forward to when they grow up. And I was talking to one of the brethren and how they have youth classes and for their kids, you know. And I thought, well, one day when we have youth classes for our kids, and that'll be a fun day when that comes, whenever that is. And so the title for my message today, our message is, After Being Washed, We Put On Humility. After being washed, we put on humility. As we go forward in our Christian walk, we are to be going through a process of change and conversion. And have you noticed how much old human nature still rides within you after how many years, whatever it takes? It stays with you as you try to practice the ways of God. Have you ever noticed how you keep resorting back to the old ways? I thought I had made progress, and in some ways I did, and I can rejoice in that. Yay! But then I see a trait in me that still lingers, and I know, oh boy, I still have a lot of way to go. Just when you think, I've made some progress, and then you see something, oh man, I goofed again. Well, today I want to talk about a state of mind that is contrary to normal human nature. We never talk about anything like that in the church, but we talk about it all the time, trying to undo the things of normal human nature, but that God tells us we're to be clothed with this. This is a certain aspect of his character, humility. He says we're to be clothed with humility. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm doing something unusual this time. I'm using my NIV for the first time exclusively. Although I brought my King James in case I want to refer to it, but a lot of the things here are better said, more clear, I suppose, without having to stumble with explanations in the NIV for this topic. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 is where part of my title is coming from. Verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were. I won't go into this at the moment. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So we were washed. Now, and because through baptism the people of God are cleansed of old sins. We take that burial, as it were, and it's spiritually a type of burying our old selves, and let that old self supposedly be, theoretically, intention is for it to be buried. And then we raised up newness of life. But we raised up out of the water, and we were to put on newness of heart and mind. And among the garments we are told to put on is found in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. So we'll go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, young men, the King James says, likewise you younger, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we are washed, we come up clean, and what are we to put on? Put on the garment of humility. Now, part of the reason I'm giving this is another one of my opportunities, trying to incorporate some of the lessons I learned up at ABC, continuing education, to bring to you some of the things that were covered there, because I wanted you to have some of that value that I was given. So this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was covered. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 were covered pretty much, but I wanted to cover this area of 1 Corinthians 6 to help us see the aspect of humility. And it's relating to the topic there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. The topic that I want to focus on is how the person who was taking the brethren to task. It's like if I have a problem with Phil, and Phil and I just can't make, you know, we can't have a resolution to our problem. And I'm really upset with him, and I can't deal with him in the church. So because I'm really fed up with him, I'm going to take him to court, to, you know, the city court, Vero Beach or wherever. I'm going to take him to a civil authority outside the church to deal with this matter. I will not let this go. I'm going to nail him, you know. So, this is the attitude of the guy in the book here. They're taking people. Paul was talking to them about having disputes one with another, of brethren within the church. And they were taking people outside the church to the worldly people to nail them, I mean, to accuse them. And he says, don't you know, I don't want to get into the judgment aspect of it here, but he goes and says to them, he's talking about, there in verse 4, he says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But then he says here, and this is the point I want to get to in verses 6 and 7. But instead, one brother goes to law against another. And this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Okay? You're in the wrong frame of mind already to begin with, let alone the issue. But then this question is asked here. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not take the wrong, he's saying. If I have a problem with Phil, and I will not let go of that issue, why don't I take the rap, take the hit for it, and let him go, and give him that freedom? And so, what I want to focus on for this message is the aspect of being willing to be defrauded, to willingly surrender the lead role and to step back and diffuse the tension of the situation. Maybe you felt a little tension when I was explaining or just giving the illustration. And Phil was trembling in his boots. but we can diffuse all that tension by forgiving one another and giving up this whole matter and to exercise humility and to let go. And said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated, asks the NIV. This would go contrary to us normally in our old state. Normally we would have nailed this thing. I'm not going to give up on it. But now we're coming to a different way of thinking. Paul goes on, as God reminds us too, that we all were sinners and had been brought out of those who were washed. He goes to these different sins here. And after that area, and he's talking about the many sins that we've gone through. He says, some of you were of that. In verse 11, as we read, and that is what some of you were, many of those sins that he mentioned back here. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we're in a different frame of mind now. We have to have a different kind of concept, a different attitude. It would be an action of humility to step back from the fray of the assertion that I'm in my rightful place. Okay? And this is like this. I think about this rightful place status that I see myself in. I'm in a rightful place here. You think about all the situations in the world You think about the parties that are arguing with one another. You hear it on the news all the time. The two parties are wrangling against each other, accusing the other of doing wrong. He did that wrong, he did that wrong. Back and forth, away they go. Both of which want to establish their rightful place. I have a right to my belief. I have a right to my standing. I'm not going to let it go. You're the one wrong. Okay? And we have a standoff. We have a government that's practically breaking down because nobody will give in. And I have a right to uphold this. Well, this would be common in our human nature. But if we release this self-assurance and not insisting on this self-acclaimed status, a good granting of a way of God would be enacted into real life. And what will it be like in the world tomorrow? We just sang about, God so loved the world and although he gave his son, and looking forward to the kingdom of God. But Jesus, you could ask the question, well, was Jesus defrauded? If anybody has the right maybe to say, I was right, but Jesus said nothing. He took the brunt, he took the hit, if you will, so that we all could be saved, right, and forgiven. When one gives up this self-imposed rightful place, there goes with it the underlying belief. Now, there's an underlying belief. When I give up on Phil in that matter, I have an underlying belief that there's a God in heaven who loves both of us, and he watches over our behavior and our thinking. We just heard that in the other sermon. And that God is taking into consideration that I'm exercising, or any one of us is, when we give up this matter, give up our rightful place, we believe that God sometime will make up for it. He will make it good. And we believe in God. We have a faith in him that it's going to be okay. And we have faith in that by giving up our place, that God will in due time make it right. He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. God will take care of it. But for me, couldn't you take the wrong bill that he was saying there in 1 Corinthians 6? So we have to show God our willingness to grant permission to allow ourselves to be defrauded, to take the hit for the common and the greater good. The greater good, kingdom of God, for one thing. the greater good is peace among all of us and the world. If the world could do that, if the countries could just forgive one another, and we don't have to shoot drones down or send drones over to some other country to rattle their cage. They won't need to do that. Let's go through some other examples. I want to go through some Bible examples of people who exhibited a humility and did not stand on their, quote, rightful place. They let go of it. Even though they had a rightful place, they could have buckled down. They could have, stood their ground, but they didn't. And I want to show you some examples of that. And the first person I want to look at is King Saul's son, Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 13, I want to go to 1 Samuel 13, we'll read about Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is a wonderful story about him, and he's an interesting individual. The first place I could find where Jonathan's name is mentioned is in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 16. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 16. It says, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Okay. Something significant about Saul and Jonathan is mentioned in verse 22. I'm trying not to read the whole thing for you. Go back and read it for yourself later if you will. But in verse 22, it says, so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. If you read through that area, you'll see that the Israelites did not have the capability, technically, to make weapons. They couldn't make metal. They couldn't forge it. They couldn't make it. So they didn't have any metal objects. The Philistines had them, but Israel didn't have that. But only Saul and Jonathan had weapons to use. So they were pretty important people. Of course, Saul being the king, Jonathan being the king's son. If you go to chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 to 14 to show you something. Verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree of Migron. With him were 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. Well, let's not go through all that, but go down to verse 6, please. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows," meaning the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So Jonathan has some faith in God. And verse 7, "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will come up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed them. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. What I'm trying to illustrate by looking at these verses is that he had good standing with God. Okay? He had, of course, the armor, which nobody else had except his father, and Jonathan was blessed by God in this battle. Okay? Later, in verse 43 to 45, when you read through all this, you'll see that Saul made a decree that if anybody were to eat, they were supposed to fast and not eat anything. So Jonathan didn't hear that decree. And he went and ate this honey, found the honey out in the woods, and he ate the honey. Well, by eating the honey, unbeknownst to him, he didn't know his father had made this decree. But now Jonathan was under the penalty of the decree for having eaten the honey. His father was going to put him in, okay? But in verse 43, it says, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him, 'I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?' And verse 44, Saul said, 'May God deal with me, if it be ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan.' But the men," this is the point I want to make, "but the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about the great deliverance in Israel? Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help.' So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death." So you see, Jonathan was in good stead. He was in good stead with God. He was in good stead with the men. He was in good standing with both of them, right? So you would think that Jonathan has, therefore, he could assemble to himself a rightful place. He could assume that for himself, right? Based upon that criteria. But, and you know, you go to chapter 18 and verse 1. Go to 18, chapter 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. And you can read, of course, chapter 17 is the famous chapter of David taking on Goliath, and he proved himself to be a victorious soldier. Anyway, we come to chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now catch verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, is this a sign of humility or what? He doesn't have to do this. He's the king's son, okay? You know, if he's in his rightful place, he could be jealous of David, right? He could try to do David in. What's this guy taking over? I had a position here with my father. God was with me. So why is he is now condescending. He is giving David this recognition of David's position, and he's willingly stepping back out of the situation and giving David that recognition. And here is a key verse in illustrating the willingness of Saul's son, Jonathan, to step aside from his own family ties between himself and his father, which had he been selfish in his rightful place, he could have been possessive. He could have probably have challenged David from intruding upon him. But Jonathan was more than noble of understanding to realize the obvious place that David occupied by his behavior and convictions. How many young men would have stepped aside graciously, bowing out and surrendering his place, such as Jonathan was willing to do? Could we consider that Jonathan saw a much bigger overview of what David would become than to jeopardize that by selfishly stopping or stepping in front of him for principle's sake, like the guy in 1 Corinthians 6? Just for principle's sake, I'm going to nail you. He could have done that, but he didn't. He's looking at a bigger picture. The guy in 1 Corinthians 6, if he had had a bigger, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger place to look for. The kingdom of God. Can't you just take the wrong? You know? The exercise of this humility is a form of grace. It's giving this other person their place, giving them their rightful place, giving them grace. Grace is a form of movement. It's a manner. It's a pleasing, agreeable quality. It's goodwill. It's showing favor. Jonathan showed favor to David. It's pleasant. It's kindly, and it's the very character of God. For Jonathan and David, through actions of violence upon David by Saul, the two friends were departed. Saul tried to kill David. Saul was jealous of David, and he was trying to kill him. He threw a javelin at him to get rid of him, you know. But Jonathan worked through the circumstances to help David get free from that to palace. And so we see the two examples of David himself. Here's another episode of David himself. We see the example of Jonathan, but now here's David himself. He also showed this an element of humility. If you go to 1 Samuel 25, 1 Samuel 25, we won't read the whole thing, but we know that in this, we can see that in this chapter, you have the story of Nabal and Abigail. You can read through it. It's an interesting story for little kids, too, to read through. But it shows this selfish nature of Nabal, foolishness that he exhibited. Well, David had sent men down to Nabal to gain favor, so they could get provisions. They needed food and so forth. But Nabal refused to give. Who is David? I don't know him. So the news got to Abigail that Nabal was unkindly to David, and David was going to do some nasty things to Nabal and his men. So we see in chapter 25 and verse 23 to 28, we see Abigail's response to the situation. And when Abigail, verse 23 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 25, then Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. Here's another episode, or another example, if you will, of the humility. Could she have stood her ground to defend her husband? But instead, she recognizes the role of David. She fell at his feet. My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal, for he is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. We'll read the verse 28. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Now, do you see this person sees the big picture? I mean, she sees something far grander than just the incident itself, that David will have greatness coming in his life. In verse 32 and 35, we see David's response. David said to Abigail, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." So then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." So both people here exercise humility in different ways. They're going toward each other with different points of view, but both are coming to the same conclusion, that there's a way to solve this problem without going to war over it, without battle. And Abigail saw a much bigger picture, the overview of David's future. David, too, thankfully saw her explanation and was willing to take a step back, regroup his thinking, surrender his will, and to praise Abigail for keeping him from making a poor judgment. Each showed grace to the other, and both came out the better for it. And, of course, the whole world came out better for it, because David survived and went on to become a king. We have another example. Let's look at somebody else. But this is an admonition on the part of Jesus Christ, and the person that's involved here is anonymous. It could be you or me. Oh, that's scary. I don't want to be the one. No, but let's look at this. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 7 to 11. Luke 14, 7 to 11. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This tells a very instructive parable to be applied by any of us at any time. The attitude of willingness to step back becomes integral in the part of a person's daily life. Waiting on God to do the exalting will always be brought about. Wait on God to do the exalting, not exalt ourselves. We can depend on God to be faithful and support his great word. And it takes faith to believe in that. So let's look at some Proverbs. Go back and reread that section that we read in Luke 14 prayerfully and ask him to help us understand, where does that apply in my life? How does it apply in my everyday life? So then look at some Proverbs here. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So humility comes before honor. And to be honored, first you have to show humility. And then Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25. Verse 6 and 7. It says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." Mr. Veller was telling me about a gentleman who was one of our representatives for the church years ago in Thailand. And the church had relationships with the king of Thailand at the time, the king and queen of Thailand, back in the 70s. And this gentleman went there as part of the entourage of people that were there. And he practiced that principle that Jesus talked about. And when he first came in, he sat in the back and took the lower seat. And the people who were the leaders there asked him, "Why are you sitting back there? Come up front." And the other people who were heads of state and so forth were amazed that this man, who comparatively wasn't anyone of greatness, was brought up in because the king and queen recognized our representative. So he actually practiced this thing and was brought before the nobleman, you know. So when we see the element added to humility, that of grace, this is a grace of goodwill and favor. So there's a grace shown. Even the king or queen showed this gentleman grace by bringing him up. But he showed the humility first, which allowed the grace to be exhibited. We go to James chapter 4. We read this at the Bible study. No, last month, didn't we? In May. James 4, verse 6 to 10. James 4, verse 6 to 10. James 4, verse 6. "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And there's the part that has to do with the faith. We have to believe that God will lift us up in due time. So he gives grace to the humble. Let's see. Well, this is something we should truly desire, to be in a good grace with God, grace that he has given to us. There's a benefit that God gives in addition. Proverbs 3, let's go back to Proverbs 3. One of those side benefits that we would appreciate even tonight. Proverbs 3 and verse 24. Proverbs 3 and verse 24. I would like for this too tonight, if I may. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. What did it say? That's one of the benefits he gives. He gives grace to the lowly. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. This is surely something to desire, the good grace that God gives, that we have to show it ourselves. That must be the best kind of grace, because it's real and genuine. And this is, interestingly, a part of our prayer as well, to become real and genuine, to let go of guile and deception in ourselves, and to hold back, get rid of false intents. And isn't that what we're after? After we were baptized in the church, we wanted to be washed clean of our sins. We were washed. When we were washed, what we were to do? Be clothed in humility. And we wanted to be washed and clean of our sins, accept the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and have repented of our old selves. And then reaching for the new man, putting on the new nature of Jesus Christ. So after being washed, shall we put on humility? There's another example I wanted to represent today of someone of humility, though it may have been just because he was being obedient, but even in that, he was obedient to be number two, and that was Buzz Aldrin. Today is July 20th. 50 years ago, 1969, two men stepped upon the earth, on the moon, and history was made that day when these two fellows stepped on the moon. And it was decided long ago, whenever it was decided, back at the board meetings and however they arranged the order of events, that Neil Armstrong would go first. Well, there was only going to be one time there was ever going to be a first time on the moon. There was only going to be one time in history where one person will be the first man to step on the moon. What would it take for the person who was going to be number two to stay number two instead of arguing about it and fussing? And they could have had a fight on board. I want to be number one. Your name will always go down in history as being the one who was first. Somebody else had to be number two. And he was willingly accepted the role of being number two. And, of course, Mike Collins, who circled the moon, never got to go at that episode, but he stayed there and, of course, was obedient. They followed through with what they were supposed to do. So I wanted to record, since this is today, is there's only one time that will be the 50th anniversary on the very day, so we ought to at least recognize it, so I thought I would. And another example of the humility it takes to have a successful operation.